actually just can't. I have.
Yeah.
You know what? Speak.
Is it okay? I'll just speak really loudly.
Yeah.
It's for when I have my dance moves. So I'll. Yeah, I got some. I'll try to be as loud as I can. Like, can you even hear with the microphone?
Yeah.
Or.
Is it helpful?
Is it helpful? I'd like to make an announcement that if you can turn your phones off, Nancy. Okay, let me get things situated here. We're looking at chapter 10, so open up to chapter 10. Okay, so we know that the whole Bible is about Jesus. Everyone knows that. It's like the proverbial Sunday school answer. Every Sunday after church, me and my kids and James, we sit down at lunch and we ask the kids what they learned about. And we always get like one time a week, blank stares, and then like the Jesus answer. So Jesus is the answer to the Bible. We all know that. And maybe you feel that way about the Bible. You know the Bible's about Jesus, and you know the book of Mark's about Jesus, but we don't really know why. Like, what does this mean for us? What's it really all about? So in Mark, we know he heals people, he's kissing babies, he's teaching, he's getting angry. We know that's happening, but what's it about? So we're supposed to come to the Bible as investigators. So we come as investigators, trying to see what's being said. Sorry, guys, the cell phones. Is there any more? Is that yours, Beth?
No, it's not mine. I have nothing. I have a flip phone in the car.
It's over.
Okay. That's okay. Let's see. So back to my study. Where was I? It's okay. So we're investigating and we're trying to figure out what is God saying to us, because if the Bible is God speaking his word to us, then we have to know what he's saying. But we have to remember it's not just head knowledge, it's heart knowledge, because a lot of non-believers study the Bible. I mean, I went to a very secular high school and we, in my English class, studied the book of Job. So we are reading God's word as a study tool. There was nothing heart about it. So we have to come to the Bible asking, what does it mean for my heart? What does it mean for me? We have to come with open hearts, because when we try to understand who Jesus is, it sheds light on who we are. So my question for you today is, how do you come to Jesus? How do you approach him? And how do you come before this king? So 5 times in chapter 10, it says people come to Jesus. So 5 different kinds of people come to Jesus with different expectations, different needs, different preconceived ideas of who Jesus is. And their encounter with Jesus affects them all differently. For some, it reveals the hardness of their hearts. And for others, it yields blessing and hope. Regardless of why they've come, what becomes clear in this chapter is how we should come. And if we want to know how to enter into his kingdom, we must know more about who he is and how that sheds light on who we are. So on the board, I have my outline. I put it just because sometimes it's a little easier to follow. Chapter 10 is really long, and so there's 5 different stories that I want to highlight. Some of them I have to kind of go through quickly. They all relate on how we come before the king. So the first one, how do we come before the king? We come to understand, not to test. So in chapters 9, before we read it, I just want to give a reminder about chapter 9. Jesus is near Capernaum, which is up north in Galilee, and in between chapters 9 and 10, he's traveled a long distance. And he's traveling farther down south, and he enters into the region of Judea. It's called, geographically, it's called Perea. And the significance of this is that it's just heading closer to the cross. He's coming down closer and closer to Jerusalem. And as he heads towards his death, it says other people are heading towards him. They're coming to him. They want to learn. And some want to learn and some want to test. The Pharisees come again with a question. And to the readers of Mark's day, it's a pretty hot question, and it is for us too. We'll see what it is. So if someone can read for me 10:1-12, that would be great.
And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, And the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.
Thanks, Jeanette. So the Pharisees want to know about divorce. Why? We don't know. It's possible they wanted to talk about divorce after the recent incident with John the Baptist. So John opposed Herod. We learned about this a few weeks ago, because Herod married his brother's wife. They both divorced their spouses to marry each other. And because he opposed that, John was beheaded. So maybe the Pharisees want to try to trap Jesus because Herod is actually the ruler over the region they just entered, Perea. So we don't know why they brought up divorce per se, but it doesn't really matter because why they're doing it is to trap him. Is there anywhere else in the book of Mark, if you think about it, prior to this, that we hear about Jesus being tested? Is there another place that sticks out in your mind? Where else was he tested? I'll give you a hint. Some translations use the word tempt. He was tempted.
The wilderness,
exactly. So there's in chapter 1, Satan is tempting Jesus, testing him. And how does he do it? He uses scripture incorrectly to test Jesus. And that's exactly what's happening here, too. They're using the scripture against Jesus. They're trying to trap him. So Jewish law permitted divorce, and everyone in Mark's day understood that. They're not contesting whether or not divorce is permitted. What they're questioning is the grounds for divorce. So they ask a question to get the test going. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife? And in another passage, a parallel passage in Matthew 19, the question is actually added on, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any and every reason? So they want to know, like, what's the parameters? Basically, can we get a divorce for any reason? And Jesus counters their question with a question, which he does often. What does Moses command you? So they speak from the law. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So what's going on here? Well, in Deuteronomy 24, the law does permit a man to divorce his wife for reasons of indecency, it says. And the word indecency is what's at question. It wasn't really defined. And so as time went on, Jewish tradition kind of evolved it into whatever pleased a man or didn't please a man. There's even in Jewish writing, it says if a man's wife burns his dinner, he can divorce him, or he can divorce her. So I know, we'd all be goners. So before this law was given, people could divorce just by speaking a word. It was really easy. So God instituted this law to keep the woman from being discarded and from the marriage being thrown away so easily. So the law offered protection because the man had to go through a process with witnesses to divorce. Now, we need to be clear, God did not give this law because he was pro-divorce. He gave it because people are sinful and they needed the law to protect them as they made sinful decisions. According to one commentator, the Pharisees reflect the view that marriage is a disposable contractual agreement. Their attitude reminds us of a person who has just been granted a bank loan and then asks under what conditions he might be absolved from repaying it. So Jesus answers in a pretty amazing way. First he answers to the Pharisees, and then later on he answers to the disciples in private. Let's hear his answer. Can someone read 5 to 12? That's not right. Is that right? Actually, I'm not going to Habits do. Cause, wait, did we already read that before?
Yeah.
Yeah, you read the whole thing. Sorry, I was going to do it differently. That's perfect. So we won't read it again for time. But Jesus explains that the Mosaic law was made because of their rebellion and their hardness of heart, not as an easy way to live however you wanted, which many people took it in the days of Moses, the days of Mark, and today. So Jesus takes them to Genesis 1 and 2, to God's original design for marriage. They want to know about divorce, but he wants to teach them about marriage. Jesus is definitively pro-marriage, because the first relationship was a man and a woman created to be united together. It's clear from Jesus' instructions that marriage was a God-ordained union made in a covenant, and it should not be dissolved. Another commentator said, "You do not learn how to fly an airplane by following the instructions for making a crash landing." So instructions on divorce aren't what they need. Instructions on marriage are. So later the disciples question him. They must have been wanting a more full explanation. What do you mean? Like, what does this entail? So in verses 11 and 12, if you look at it, so he continues to teach them that the union of a man and a wife is sacred, and that a breach in this union that leads to a marriage to another is committing adultery. This is hard to swallow for readers then, and it's really hard for us to swallow today. And I will briefly say that from my study, what I have come to conclude is that there are places in Scripture that point to an allowance for divorce, adultery, and abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. They break the union of marriage. Divorce and remarriage, from my study, seem to be permitted, though this doesn't mean divorce is the only option or encouraged. This is a big topic, so a more thorough study really needs to be done on this matter. I can't address it here. The point is that Jesus upholds marriage, and that's the key of what's going on. And I understand that what the Bible says is complex and sensitive, and I know that divorce touches a lot of different people in this room in lots of different ways. So I would ask that if you bristle against this or if you're confused by it, seek to understand what Jesus is saying more by studying. Or you can ask me privately, or you can talk to a pastor. It's important to try to discover what's going on here. So the important question for you and I today is, how do we approach the hard teachings of Scripture? Do we come to God's word looking to understand the very words of God with humility? Or do we come like the Pharisees with our dukes up, ready for a fight? So like the Pharisees, if we come with our views already made up, we can miss the message of the Messiah, which is what they did. We can't truly understand our need for him and receive his message if we're not willing to learn. As believers, we must come to Jesus longing for the truth, not to test or trap him. This involves a great work to be done in our own hearts by the Spirit. It's not something we can do, and it takes humility. So a resource I want to point to you is this book. So I don't know if some of you read it. It's called Women of the Word by Jen Wilkin. And it's a very simple book, and it's written towards women, but it really is good for women and men. Just on how to study the Bible. It's not like this cutesy program. It doesn't have like, do this, do this. It's not involved. It's really simple, and it explains why we can all understand the Bible, why we all should, and how to do it. It was really foundational and helpful for me. So you can borrow it from me, Women of the Word, or the library has it, the church library. So I say that because if we're going to know the Bible and we're going to have it affect our heart, we've really got to study it. And sometimes we don't know how to study it. So here's a tool. And coming today is how we do it too.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
What was the title again?
Women of the Word.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. By Jen Wilkin. So the first way we come to the King is to understand, not to test. The second way is to come like a child. So can someone read 10, 13 to 16 for me?
And he brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was very displeased, and said unto them, "Permit the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God is as a little child, he shall not enter into it." And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them.
Thank you. So we see people, parents, men, word here says it implies it could be men and women. I think we just envision women bringing their children to Jesus. They want him to touch them and bless them. So the disciples, however, they got no time for this. They think it's a waste of time. Jesus is an important man, and children are not important at all. Very insignificant in that culture, in that day. But Jesus responds with kindness, and he shows all who are watching what his kingdom is like. It's an object lesson to the disciples on what should they should prioritize. So he speaks, "Let the little children come to me," and he teaches, "This is what the kingdom's like. Anyone who does not come or receive the kingdom like a child shall not enter it." He blesses the children. It's a really beautiful picture. So this, some people believe that this is teaching that people may enter like children because of children's innocence and purity and trust, their quick trust. I don't think those people have ever been around children because I just don't see that as a picture of what children are like. They're not innocent or pure. I love my children. So the qualities Jesus is talking about is that they are helpless. They're insignificant. They have nothing to offer in exchange for their need. That's what he's talking about. So Jesus is saying, do you want to be a disciple of me? Do you want to approach me and be a part of my kingdom? Come helpless, recognizing your insignificance and your need. So he's pronouncing something. He's proclaiming that his kingdom is different. It accepts the lowly and the needy, and it's a kingdom that seeks to bless the helpless. How do we come before the king? Like a child, it's teaching. To echo the think about it question in your study guides on page 36, the question was, what stands in the way of you receiving God's kingdom like a child? So that's something that we need to think about. Is there anything that stands in your way? So let's move on to verses 17 to 22 to learn about the third way we should come before the king, unhindered by earthly treasure. Can someone read 10, 17 to 22 for me, please?
And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions.
Thanks. So we see another person coming to Jesus. In other gospels, it fills in the gaps that this is a young man, and he's very wealthy, he's rich, and he's a ruler in the synagogue. This time it just says he's a man. He comes running to Jesus, and he has a very important question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, at this point in Mark, not much has been said about eternal life, but here there's like a spotlight shining right on how do we get into heaven. So Jesus replies in verse 18 with, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus is pointing this man back to who God is, which is really interesting because we find out this man doesn't even know God. So Jesus further points this young man to God again by stating some of the Ten Commandments from Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 10. And as the study guide points out, Jesus doesn't say all the commandments. Which ones, if you guys did your guide or if you know, which ones did he leave out? Sorry?
Take my name in vain.
No other gods before me.
Mm-hmm. No, he said that one.
Oh.
Yep.
Remember the Sabbath day?
Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy.
Is that
no, that's in there too.
Shall not make carved images.
Yes. So if you see, if you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four are about our relationship with God, and the last six are about our relationship with each other. So Jesus mentions all the ones about relating with each other. He doesn't mention the ones about relating to God. His omission is telling because the man doesn't even notice. He says, "I've kept all these. I'm good." You can hear the excitement. "I got it. I'm in." And in verse 21, Jesus responds looking on him with love, which is so telling. It's love. Right here it says it refers to this word that's used. It refers to a genuine love based on need and not merit or response. So Jesus loves this man, but then he cuts to the heart of the matter. He tells this man to sell all of his possessions and give them to the poor and to follow him. This is not a prescriptive word to all of us to go sell our possessions and give it to the poor. This is a diagnostic test for this specific man. His wealth is great, and this was just too much of God to ask of him. He loves his earthly wealth, and his heart is laid bare and exposed. He didn't really know how to come to Jesus, and once he learned, he rejects it. This is a lesson for us because true scripture cuts to our heart and should expose it, like it says in Hebrews 4. So Jesus tested this man with scripture, which is very different from how the Pharisees were just testing Jesus and how Satan tried to test him. He uses the well-rounded understanding of scripture to show this man that this man did actually, he didn't know the Ten Commandments, and they didn't lead him to eternal life. Loving God and committing to God had actually not been a part of his life from his youth. So his earthly treasure had a strong hold on his heart, and it hindered him from truly coming to Jesus. So Jesus shifts his attention to address the disciples in the crowd. If someone can read 23 through 31 for me.
Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God, all things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Thanks. So Jesus makes some pretty mind-boggling statements here, and I'm going to go quickly through them. One, he proclaims that the wealthy will have a difficult time to enter the kingdom of God. Now this is mind-boggling because it goes against everything the disciples know about wealth. And how God blesses his children. And the Old Testament material blessing showed God's favor. And so to hear that actually those who are materially blessed actually have a harder time getting into kingdom, it just throws everything upside down for them. Two, Jesus proclaims it's actually impossible for everyone to get into heaven, and even more so for the rich. And the disciples are astonished at that and maybe perplexed. I mean, how is anyone going to get in at all? If the wealthy can't, how can we? Three, Jesus proclaims that all things are possible with God, so eternal life is possible. That's perplexing in and of itself. How is Jesus even going to accomplish that? And fourth, Jesus proclaims that the followers of his kingdom will actually receive earthly blessings and provisions. They'll also receive persecutions. So Peter is adamant. He qualifies for this because he's left everything. It might be that there's some internal turmoil of, have we left everything? Are we good enough? What have we done? There's some kind of questioning that goes on here. The point is, Jesus is teaching them what it means to follow him. And I think that's good for us to think about. How do we come to Jesus? Do we come with our fists holding tightly to the things on earth that we think God's blessed us with for good reasons, and so we should have them? Or we've worked hard for them? Or do we come to Jesus with our hands open, running to him because he's the true treasure in heaven? Well, as Jesus' words in verse 31 are still in the disciples' ears, "But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first," Jesus is actually starting to make the climb up to Jerusalem on the mountain. He leads the way while his disciples follow. They're amazed, it says, and terrified at his commitment to head towards death. Let's read about that in 10:32 through 34. Can someone read that?
On the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was happening to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn us to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise."
Thank you. So this section is that we come to the king by suffering and serving. So this is the third time in the last three chapters that Jesus predicts his coming death, and this is the final time. This is he gives the most detail here, everything that is going to happen to him, ending with a quick statement of, and then I'll rise again. So here, there's a lot more detail. So basically, his 12 closest companions have all the information they need for what he's facing. But it's as if he just turned on a fire hydrant for them to take a drink. It's too much to take in at one time. But it's okay, because the disciples finally get it. They finally see who Jesus is, and they follow him with full hearts, which is a total joke because that's not what happens at all. Again, they don't get it at all. You think Jesus has just laid it out, and they don't get it. Not only do they not get it in the next section, they fail miserably at understanding what he's talking about. So can someone read 35 to 45?
James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many."
Thank you. So clearly Jesus' talking of his suffering was too much for them to handle. It's like they want a tiny drink from their cute little toddler sippy cup of what Jesus is saying. They don't want this seriously overwhelming and depressing talk about their master dying. So what's interesting is what James and John are concerned about. They're concerned about their reward. They hear Jesus talking about suffering, and they immediately jump to what they can get from it. They desire honor, and if they're going to go with Jesus to his death, they want to get something out of it. Little do they understand that they are getting something out of his death. Life, payment for their sins, especially for these sins of pride and arrogance and selfishness. So as they are concerned with honor, Jesus is concerned with atonement. I ask us, what are we concerned with more? What fills our head? Did you see Jesus's patient response in verse 39? He's so patient with them in this passage. He's concerned about taking God's wrath. So the cup and the baptism are Old Testament symbols of God's wrath being poured out on people. So Jesus knows that soon he will take upon himself the undeserved punishment of God for the sake of saving his people. James and John answer boldly that they're ready and able to do this, which shows that they actually really don't understand what Jesus is talking about, because I'm pretty certain if they did, they would not have any enthusiasm about it. And again, Jesus patiently answers in in 40. He says, "You're right. You'll do this, but the honor is not of my concern or yours." So he says it's in verse 40. It's not my ability to grant who gets to sit in this place of honor. Jesus clearly is not concerned about honor. He knows where he's sitting. He doesn't care about other people's, and he doesn't want other people's men to be concerned about this. So verse 41 shows up, and the other disciples are indignant. So they're hearing all of this happening, and they're upset. And it's because they're jealous. They wanted the honor for themselves as well. How dare James and John ask Jesus for what they themselves want too? So for those of us who have children or grandchildren or who are once a child ourselves, you get this. I have a child, one of my five dear children, who mentally measures every single thing that his siblings receive to make sure that his portion is the same or more. And it usually results in him being angry and upset because he always thinks he gets the short end of the stick. And it's our nature to compare. It's what we do. We want to fight for what we want and what we think is best for ourselves. And that's how we're created, or that's how sin has left us, I should say. So I would ask us, does any threat to our own honor or reward elicit a deep response for indignation? Indignation? Well, Jesus at this point is still patient. Like a loving and wise father, he uses their greed as a teaching point on the true nature of the kingdom. So in verse 42, he says these things. He says, the top-down domination that goes on in Roman culture isn't how my kingdom's going to be. He says, the great ones are actually going to be the ones who are serving. He says, the greatest will actually be the slave of all. These are all completely against what they know about how kingdoms work. And lastly, he says, the king is the one leading by example in suffering and service. So you see, Jesus, the true king, doesn't shirk from his responsibilities for the sake of honor or comfort. We often want honor without sacrifice. If Jesus was like that, we would not be saved. We would be going to hell. So I'm thankful for our king who did not shirk his responsibilities for the sake of comfort or honor. So verse 10:45 is actually the key verse of the entire book of Mark. It says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The word ransom here was often used in secular Greek to refer to purchasing the freedom of a slave or a prisoner of war. Penal substitutionary atonement is a big word. It's the theological phrase for the doctrine of Christ's work on the cross in our place, and it's very important. And I'm not going to be able to do it justice talking about it today. So penal substitutionary atonement means that there was punishment for our sins was necessary. We deserve punishment. God's wrath needed to be abated, and God's holiness demanded it. And this isn't make God catty or unjust. It actually shows his righteousness. So Jesus was willing to go to die in place of us, not just on our behalf. Sometimes we say that, but actually in our place. He was going to be the substitute for our punishment. And if you read Isaiah 53, I wish we could do it now, but that's all that it's talking about, is Jesus bearing our sins on his body. Jesus not only turns their idea of leadership and discipleship upside down, he reveals his ultimate purpose, which is their atonement, their ransom. So this is the heart of the gospel message. We must have a king who suffers. We see the implications now because we're on the other side of the tomb. But do we really see what it meant for an innocent man to ransom himself so we could be saved? How do we come before the king? With humility and thankfulness, or to suffer with him, to serve with him? It's really the only way we should come that's held out before us. To end this chapter, we meet a fifth person who comes to Jesus. So if someone could read the final part from 46 to 52.
Wayside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he called thee. And he cast him away his garment, rose, and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way.
Thank you. So Jesus is arriving in Jericho and leaving in from Jericho in the same verse. So he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. And as he leaves to travel to Jerusalem, there's all these people and a large crowd going with him. And he passes by this blind beggar. Now, this is not the first blind man we've met in the book of Mark, and I'm guessing there are actually many more healed that the Bible even mentions. But Mark mentions his name, Bartimaeus. So he cries out over and over, so much so that it's a nuisance to people. People are telling him to stop. It's interesting to hear what people are stopping people from, bringing children to Jesus, crying out to mercy. People don't want that for some reason. He cries out using the name Son of David. He's the only person besides Jesus himself who uses this phrase in this book. And actually, if we look ahead to 11, verse 9, people as Jesus, or verse 10, when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, they're calling out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." So it's as if this man is the forerunner, this blind beggar is the one that's bringing it to everyone's attention. This is the Messiah. So we don't know much about him. We don't know what he knows about Jesus, but we know that he knows Jesus is the promised one from David somehow. And we know he knows Jesus can heal him. So Jesus stops and he calls this man to himself. And Bartimaeus springs up, throws everything off, and comes to Jesus. It's this great picture, it's a visual picture of just running away, running towards Jesus, letting go of everything. And Jesus asks him a question in verse 51. It's actually the same question he asked to James and John earlier. What do you want me to do for you? And here we see a very different answer. So same question, different answer. Bartimaeus wants healing. And because of his faith, it's granted. We see here that he has a simple and desperate plea for mercy when Jesus rewards this. How did he come to him? By faith. Bartimaeus brings nothing to the table to offer Jesus. No self-righteousness, no credentials, no good deeds, no honor, nothing. And here's the one man that's held up here. If you look compared to the Pharisees and the disciples, he's held up and he's honored by healing. And this is the amazing part. Jesus actually says, go on your way, but Bartimaeus wants to follow him. So Bartimaeus starts following him to Jerusalem. So this is a stark comparison to the Pharisees and the rich young man and the disciples. And it's a good thing for us to see because it makes us think, who are we going to follow? What example is going to be the one we're going to follow? So to conclude, next week we'll be learning about the triumphal entry in chapter 11. And I want you to think of, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, honored as the king, riding toward the cross, think of who's watching this. The hard-hearted Pharisees are watching him. The helpless children are watching him ride in on a donkey. The proud, wealthy people, the confused disciples, and Bartimaeus, who's no longer blind, can see him coming in on the donkey. So they're all watching this king make his way toward death. And going back to the beginning of my lesson about the whole Bible being about Jesus, I think it's important for us to really think, do we know who Jesus is? The Pharisees knew who he was. The rich man knew who he was. Judas knew who he was. Satan knows who Jesus is. But what do we do with our knowledge? Do we receive the king and accept him? Or are we just an onlooker watching him pass by, getting in with the crowd, being excited? But he is the king who died as a ransom for our sins, and we have to live that way. And so I encourage us, as you look ahead, to read chapter 11, studying for next week, and chapters 11, 12, 13, all the chapters on, just kind of slow down and take a step, because I feel like Mark's been moving really fast, and these chapters start slowing down as he moves towards the cross. And so pay attention to that. It's really important what Mark is highlighting coming up. So let me pray for us. God, we thank you so much for your word that brings life and exposes our heart. We thank you for Jesus, who is the King, who took our sins as a ransom. I pray, Lord, that we would understand it with our hearts, not just with our heads, and that we would come before you in faith. In your name we pray. Amen. I I tried to stop it. I don't know if I did.
Somebody just asked if we're breaking at Christmas.